Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we have been able to meditate and reflect upon your grace and goodness. Lord, in the partaking of the Lord's table and the songs that we have sung. And Lord, now as we come to your word, your revelation of yourself to us, your people. Lord, I pray that we would come humble, that we would come teachable, that we would come ready to receive what you have for us this morning. And Lord, that we would leave with a better understanding of our purpose in life, which is to live and breathe to your glory. Thank you for the grace that you have given us in salvation. Thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for your Spirit who regenerated our heart and equipped us, enabled us to repent and believe. We thank you for our sonship. And Lord, may we be more like Christ with each passing day, each passing month, each passing year. And we look forward to and anticipate our final destination with you in heaven for all eternity. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. In our study of the book of Romans, we come to that section in Paul's letter where after nearly 11 chapters of doctrine, Paul pauses to respond to God for his glorious, his ingenious plan to save sinners for his own glory. I find it interesting that for 11 chapters, the apostle sets forth doctrinal material. He sets forth that core belief system that is necessary and in order to understand the gospel and in order to understand salvation. And for 11 chapters, he gives doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And then it's not until he comes to chapter 12, which we will not be considering this morning, that he gives five chapters of practical information. And that's been his practice to the churches. Before he gets on how to live the Christian life, he lays the foundation of what the Christian life is. What is the gospel? And listen, this is important because there's many in the church today who are disinterested in doctrine or theology, and they're only interested in practical teaching or information. Listen, and I'm going to give you a technical word, but right orthopraxy, orthopraxy is a word that we're not familiar with, but simply means practice or behavior. Right practice, right behavior is the result of right orthodoxy, that is right doctrine. You cannot live for the glory of God practically until you understand the foundational doctrinal truths that are given in Scripture. And Paul, he is all about practical living. He is all about obeying the Lord, loving one another, growing in Christ. But we must understand the doctrinal information before we get to that practical information. And listen carefully. Practical teaching alone will never result in a mature Christian. But what it will result in, that is practical teaching alone, apart from doctrine, apart from theology, it will result in a needy, feely, unstable Christian who is on a constant search for the next novel idea or gimmick to make them feel good about themselves. Well, in our passage for this Lord's Day, we're considering chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. And in this section, Paul burst forth into song that is the song of praise, and he does it in light of the doctrinal section that he had just set forth. So far from doctrine being boring, Paul says doctrine, when properly understood, leads to exaltation. It leads to the praise of God and to God in all His glory. I encourage you this morning, resist at all cost any temptation to think that doctrine is boring and not practical. Because doctrine properly understood always leads to doxology or praise to God. John MacArthur put it this way. He said, and this is the building of doctrine up to this song of doxology. He says, it's like a mountain climber who has reached the summit of Mount Everest. The apostle can only stand awestruck at God's beauty and majesty. And so over 11 chapters, Paul has been putting the glory of God on display through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And before he gets to that practical section, he stops. He pauses to praise God for the gospel that he has set forth. In the first 11 chapters, and I'm going to just give you the briefest of overviews. But in chapters 1 through 3, we learn that the gospel, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, is only good news when one considers the bad news. And in the first 3 chapters, Paul sets forth the bad news. The bad news is everyone is born in sin and justly condemned before God. We see in chapter 1 that the Gentiles who do not have the Scriptures, Paul says that creation demonstrates clearly that there is a God so that sinful man is without excuse. Not only that, but there's a sense in which the law of God was written upon the heart. Even the rank pagan knows it's wrong to steal, to lie, to cheat, to murder. So we see the Gentiles' condemnation. And then Paul goes in to set forth the Jews' condemnation. The Jews are condemned by general revelation, that is, creation, but they're also condemned by the law. They had been the stewards of God's holy law for generations. And Paul says the law shows man's just condemnation. And so for 3 chapters, he sets forth, we are sinners in need of salvation. Then towards the end of chapter 3, going through chapter 5, Paul sets forth the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. If you are to be justified, if you are to be declared righteous before God, there is nothing that you can contribute to it. It's by faith, apart from the works of the law. The moment you think salvation can be earned or merited by law keeping, you have nullified what grace is. And so Paul's teaching the Jews, listen, if you were to come to faith, and he uses Abraham in chapter 4 as an example, and King David as those who have believed God, and that faith was counted or imputed to them for righteousness. Then in chapter 5, we saw the two heads of the human race. We saw how that Adam, representing the human race, that he sinned and death passed upon all men for all have sinned. In our representative Adam, we became sinners. We were born with a sinful nature. But there's a second head, a second Adam, Jesus Christ, and those for whom he represented, he bestows upon them his righteousness. Then in chapter 6, We learn that wonderful doctrine of union with Christ. That we died with Him. We were buried with Him. We were raised with Him to walk in newness of life. He changes us. He puts within us a new nature. A desire to live for, a passion to live for the glory of God. And then in chapter 7, he begins his teaching on sanctification. How are we to fulfill this desire to live for the glory of God? He said, Paul says, listen, I with my mind I desire, in the inward man I desire to live for God's glory. I desire to obey Him. But I find I can't do it. The things that I desire to do, I can't do. The things I know I shouldn't do, I find myself doing. And in chapter 7, we learn this very important truth. That any time you seek to live for the glory of God according to the working of the flesh, apart from the Spirit of God, we will not be fruitful in our endeavor to live for the glory of God. Then we come to chapter 8. We see that the Holy Spirit of God has been given to the people of God. He indwells us. He fills us. He equips us to fulfill those holy desires that we have. And then as we get to the end of chapter 8, we saw that glorious doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. That before the foundations of the world, He chose a people whom He would save and whom He would bring to glory. And then we saw the Spirit prays for the people of God. And then in chapters 9 through 11, We considered the place of Israel within God's redemptive activity. And Paul taught in that section that God's not finished with Israel. That he still, Paul says, I'm a Jew. And I've entrusted Christ as Savior. I pray for my brethren in the flesh that they too might be saved. And Paul says there continues to be a remnant of Jews who are elect according to grace. And now we come to the close of chapter 11. How does the apostle respond to this good doctrinal information? The doctrine of sin, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of election. How does he respond to these grand and glorious doctrines? He bursts forth in praise. He doesn't say, okay, the boring stuff's out of the way. Now fasten your seatbelts. We're getting some real good practical stuff. No, to the contrary. And I'm going to say this twice. The doctrine is the good stuff. And the practical is secondary. Say it again. Let it sink in. The doctrine is the good stuff. And the practical is secondary. The practical is the outworking of the doctrine. The practical is the fleshing out, if you would, of this doctrinal truth regarding who we are in Christ and our standing in Him. And so after setting forth this great, ingenious plan of salvation, Paul bursts forth in a song of praise, a song of exaltation to God for this glorious plan of redemption, which is founded in the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God. We'll see in our text that this plan of salvation could never be conceived by sinful man, nor can sinful man ever contribute to the outworking of this plan. It's all of God, it's all according to His grace, and it's all for His glory. So let's begin in verse 33. In verse 33, the apostle praises God for three characteristics or revelations of himself that God puts on display through this great plan of salvation whereby he saves sinners. Beginning in verse 33, let's look at the first part. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Please don't let this two-letter word, oh, be overlooked. It's a word of exclamation. It is a word that is used to call attention to something great, something grand, something glorious. We sometimes use that word, oh, in our vocabulary. When something happens, have you ever said, oh my? You're adding an exclamation point to it, or oh boy. Right? So here, Paul, when he says, oh, the depth of, and what follows, he is calling attention to it. He's saying, wow, this is something grand. This is something glorious. And what does he call attention to? He calls attention to God who saves. Three things we see here. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. He focuses on the deep. I mean, let me put it this way. On God has deep pockets. Not as the prosperity gospel would say that he's got a lot of money, he just wants to dole out, make you rich, healthy, and wise. No. But he has deep pockets with regards to salvation. He is rich in the displaying of his grace. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul wrote, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, he said, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles, notice, the unsearchable, or we could say the deep riches of Christ. God is rich to save. He has the resources, the treasury in which to save all His elect. And God spares no expense. We see that in the giving of His Son. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed, or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You have been redeemed. You have been ransomed from the wicked ways that you have inherited from your forefathers. I told the children in Sunday school this morning, you were born physically alive, but spiritually dead. You were born with a sin nature. We received that from our first parents, Adam and Eve. King David said, in sin, my mother conceived me. He wasn't saying that the act whereby he was conceived was sinful, but the fact that the sin nature was transmitted to him at conception. And the evidence of that is all sin. So Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Oh, the deep riches of God. When you consider your salvation, consider the great price that was paid. Number two. Paul highlights the wisdom of God. Oh, the wisdom of God. This word wisdom is closely connected to the word knowledge, which will follow. And it refers to God's wise plan to save sinners. If you only had Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in your Bible, we do have in that a promise that God's going to bring salvation into the world through the seed of the woman. But if you only had that revelation, would you have ever conceived of a plan where holy God Himself, the eternal Son of God, would take upon Himself flesh in order to live and die for all those He came to save? Would you have conceived it? And as Genesis 4 and following, it begins to unfold in more and more revelation pointing to the eternal Son of God comes into focus until Christ Himself enters the world. Oh, the wisdom of God. What a wise plan. If you were to live as a sinner a million lifetimes, you could never have conceived such a grand and glorious plan whereby to save sinners. Dr. D.A. Carson summed it up this way. He said, God's great plan of salvation is something that no one could have conceived. No one would have anticipated that God would effect salvation through the death of His Son on the cross. And that's why the disciples, they were confused when Jesus talked about death. They weren't looking for a Messiah who would come and die. They were looking for a Messiah who would come and reign without death. Jesus would reign, but death preceded His ascension and His reign. So as we looked at these 11 chapters, we see the wisdom of God and the riches of God in this wonderful plan of salvation. Number three, oh, the knowledge of God. You know, sometimes you hear pastors or theologians use the word omniscience. What does omniscience mean? You can answer. All knowing, right? All knowing. God knows everything. He knows everything that has ever happened. He knows everything that will ever happen. He knows, well, I'm not even going to get into that because I don't want to get you sidetracked. He's all knowing. He knows everything. He knows the word, the scriptures declare, He knows the words on our lips before we utter them. Not only does God know all things, but He knows all things infallibly. That is, He's incapable of making mistakes with regard to His knowledge. So this doctrinal section, it reveals the depth or the riches of God's grace to His people. It reveals both the wisdom and knowledge of God as He executes and brings to light His glorious plan to save sinners, to save those who rebelled against Him, to save those who hated them, and to change their heart and to make them sons and daughters, and to make them inheritors with His Son in the eternal inheritance to come. We are joint heirs with Christ. When you see that, you ought to say, oh, it ought to literally take your breath away. The problem in much gospel presentations in our culture is that they say, listen, God saved you because there's something good in you to save. Nothing can be further from the truth. We were born wicked, sinful, separated from God. From the womb, we were on the run as far away from God as we can get. When you see God's plan to bring you through His grace to Christ, that He would draw you, call you by His Spirit, you have to pause and say, oh boy, oh my, this is great, this is wonderful, this is something to shout about because there's nothing intrinsic in me that calls forth God to save. Ephesians 2, we were born dead in trespasses and sins. But He made us alive together in Christ. It's by grace we are saved. We see in the second half of verse 33 that although God has given us a glimpse into His riches, into His wisdom, into His knowledge, that even with that revelation, we can never fully comprehend all there is to know about God. When we see, Paul can literally, it takes your breath away. But you're just getting a snapshot of the glory of God. Whatever you understand, whatever you comprehend about the glory of God and His majesty and His wonder and His magnificence, it pales in comparison to the glory of God. And I am quite certain, as much as we may glorify God now, in the final state, we will glorify Him even more. But, having said that, in the eternal state, you will never exhaust or fully comprehend the glory and greatness of God. All of eternity, we will be learning more and more of His greatness. Paul says in verse 33, how unsearchable are His judgments. Now the word judgments here, this word judgment is not used in the condemnation sense where God judges, you know, at the great white throne judgment where He will condemn sinners into the lake of fire. The word judgment here, it refers not to that type of judgment, that is judgment upon sin, but to the decisions of God or the judgments He makes. He says, how unsearchable are His judgments? How inscrutable? That's a fancy word. It just has the idea of incomparable, impossible to comprehend. You will never fully exhaust all there is to know about God. You may be a good student in school. You can ace the exam on the material given, but you will never fully get all there is to get about God. And for all eternity, you would be like that man on the edge of Mount... what mountain did I refer to earlier? Mount Everest. Thank you. And you could just stand there with your mouth open. Wow. It's awesome. It's incredible. Not only the glory of God, but that He would save a sinner like me. Next month I celebrate my 41st birthday. And I look pretty wore out and ragged for being 41 years old. But that's 41 years in the Lord. When as a almost 16-year-old teenager, God by His grace called me to Himself. And I tell you, these 41 years, as many times I've just stood in awe at the glory of God. And we will continue to do so. And never get bored of it. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your heart thoughts. Listen, just the quicker. And listen, I'm as hard-headed as the next guy. I'm harder-headed than the next guy. I almost had a comeback for you. He's right, though, right? Keith knows me, my good buddy. Listen, the sooner you learn you're finite, that is, you have limits and bounds. And God is infinite. That is, He is unlimited. He is not bound. The better you'll be in your Christian life. Listen, He's God. He's Creator. We're creation. Too often, in my own life, I don't want to say it publicly, though I'm going to say it publicly now. Sometimes I think, you know what? I could do it better. And God's doing it. That's blasphemous, isn't it? We wouldn't dare actually say that. We wouldn't actually say, you know, God, you're doing it all wrong. But inwardly, when we complain, that's what we're saying. God, I think I could do it better. That's what Job experienced. Job starts off real good. The book of Job starts off real good. We learned a couple weeks ago, three storms hit his life. He lost his ten children. He lost his possessions. He lost his health. And it says, Job worshiped God. And all this he sent out with his mouth. Chapter 3, he prayed, you know, I'd be better off if I wasn't ever born. Job complained. Job told us, if I had a chance to stand before God and defend myself. God gave Job that chance. And all Job could do is say, I better keep my mouth shut. I've heard of you, God, but now I've seen you. The sooner we understand that our Creator is sovereign over everything, the better we respond when the difficulties of life come. We don't understand the death of a loved one, the death of a child. We don't understand when cancer will come upon this person and not upon this person. We don't understand when a hurricane comes through and these people die and these people survive, when this house is destroyed and this one is standing. But we do know God is God. And He doesn't always unveil to us all the reasons. But we can rest assured. We can rest assured that He works all things for our good. All things for our good and for His glory. Well, in order to underscore God's ingenious plan to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, He underscores this, that it is without the help or aid of man. And he cites two Old Testament passages to underscore this truth. First is found in verse 34. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 30. For who has known, let me put it this way, who has comprehended the mind of the Lord? This object lesson falls on its face, but I'm going to say it anyway. It'd be like a newborn babe comprehending its mom. Impossible. But let me say, it's even greater. It's a greater impossibility for you to comprehend God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been His counselor? And that's from Job 40 and verse 13. When it came to the plan of salvation, God didn't seek you out. What do you think about this plan? I need counsel. I need advice. The answer to this question is no one. Think about the absurdity of someone thinking they can actually give God counsel. Verse 35. That passage I just cited, I made a mistake. I said Isaiah 40, verse 13 first, and then I said Job. It's Isaiah 40, verse 13. Verse 35 is from Job 41, verse 11. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? You think he can buy God off? Listen, salvation is by God's grace alone. As Pastor Gwynn said, God's grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. The moment you think you can repay God for saving you, in that moment you've misunderstood what grace is all about. God does not save you by His grace and then turn around and say, you need to start paying me back by serving me. Then you become a debtor. We serve Him, yes, but not out of trying to pay a debt off. But rather we serve Him out of love because He's our Father, we're His children. We serve Him because we are new creations in Christ. And then finally in verse 36, we see that it is the glory of God. Listen closely, because many miss this today. It's the glory of God and not the salvation of man, which is central or foremost in the gospel. Let me say that again. It is the glory of God and not the salvation of man, which is central or foremost to the gospel. The main goal of salvation is not that God saves sinners. The main goal of salvation is God's glory. He saves sinners for His glory. The focus of the gospel is the glory of God. God's glory is what is ultimate in salvation. The salvation of sinners is secondary. It is certainly true God saves sinners, but why? For what purpose? It's to put His glory on display. Verse 36, for from Him, there's three things we see here. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. First, God is the source of all things. Everything that exists, exists because it comes from God. He's created all things for His glory. Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Everyone who is called by My name, whom I created, notice, whom I created for My glory, whom I formed and made. What is your purpose in life? What are you here to do? It's to live for the glory of God. Westminster Confession of Faith in the Shorter Catechism has this question. What is man's chief end? In other words, what is your purpose? Why are we here? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why you're here. To glorify God and in the glorying of God, there is joy. So God's the source of all things. Number two, God is the ultimate cause of all things. It's through Him. He's the ultimate cause of salvation. You were not saved because you were smarter than the next guy. You're saved because He is the cause. Number three, God is the purpose of all things. To Him. To Him. The goal of creation. The goal of history, the goal of the fall, if you would. The goal of salvation, the goal of the new creation, the goal of everything is the glory of God. The latter part of verse 36. To Him be glory forever. Amen. What is our response to the gospel? What is the response to this doctrine that He set forth regarding God and sin and justification and sanctification and union with Christ? To Him be the glory. Now, when we use that word glory often, what does it mean? What does it mean to Him be glory forever? Well, this word glory carries the idea of significance, value, splendor, majesty, brilliance, brightness, awesomeness. All the glory, all the splendor of all creation is to Him. Now, it's important that we understand when we give glory to God, and that's why we begin each and every Lord's Day service, calling you to worship. And almost always, I include a passage or text that talks about the glory of God to remind you, to remind me as His people, that the purpose for our gathering is to glorify God. When we give glory to God, it does not mean we make Him more glorious than He already is. It does not mean we add to His glory. But to glorify God simply means to acknowledge His glory and to take joy in His glory. Whether or not you glorify God this morning, He is all glorious. We don't add to it. We enjoy by participating in it. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 21, we're given the account of the New Jerusalem and this holy city of God. And I want to read verses 21, chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. I think I have it written out here. The Apostle John is the author. He says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb." Let me ask you this. Have you ever, I hope if you haven't, you will, but I trust you have. Have you ever got up early in the morning to watch the sunrise? And the stars are sparkling and the moon is bright. Those of you who know, I love to hunt. I enjoy hunting. And most times when we go hunting, we go at old dark 30. We'll be up in our tree stands and it's black outside. And I'll just sit back in my stand. I look up and I just say, "Wow, this is glorious. Wow, look. It just," someone said, "the darker the night, the brighter the stars." And the moon, and you look at it and it's like, "Wow." And then as time ticks away, the sun starts to break on the horizon. And as it rises, what happens to the moon and the stars? Do they go away? Do they stop shining? Do they stop being luminaries? No. The stars continue, the sun shine. But the sun is so much more glorious in its brightness that you don't see the brightness of the stars. And in the new heavens and new earth, John is not saying in the eternal state that the sun and the stars and the moon are gone forever. No, the glory of God is so brilliant, is so bright, that those other luminaries cannot be seen because of the brightness of the Lamb. And so as we consider these 11 chapters which put forth the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, what's your response? How do you respond? Are you like Paul? Do you have to stop and say, "I got to take a breath. This is so awesome. This is so incredible. That this God that has been revealed to us loved me and sent His Son to die for me. That I can glorify Him." I'm going to close with a different benediction. I'm going to close with our text from this morning. Then after this, you may be dismissed. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Again, no one. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be dismissed in the fear of the Lord.